Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
According to a study done by the University of Washington, the average American is exposed from 500 to 1,000 commercial messages a day. Some studies put that number at much higher, upwards of 3,000 commercials a day. It has been estimated that globally, corporations spend upwards of $620 billion a year to make their products seem more appealing. President of the marketing firm Yankovich, J. Walker Smith, said, "Everywhere we churn, we're saturated with advertising messages trying to get our attention." He goes on and says, it seems like the goal of most marketers and advertisers nowadays is to cover every blank space with some kind of brand, with some kind of logo, promotion, or advertising. Marketers have found a way of using parking stripes, postage stamps, floors, buses, buildings, and even the backs of boxers in the boxing ring to promote their items. Through TV, internet, radio, mail, billboards, and magazines, we're urged to purchase and get more stuff. Think of the Super Bowl. It takes 60 minutes to play, yet it takes over 3.5 hours to broadcast. 2/3 of the Super Bowl's broadcast is what? Commercials. Commercials whose intentions are to demonstrate to you how much better your life would be with their products. They've even gone so far to use Betty White to convince me that Snickers will satisfy me. For just 2.5 hours, over $210 million are spent. The ads are slick, they're shiny, and they're appealing, and they're designed to grab your attention. Before you know it, you're led into a world of exaggeration designed to convince you that you simply can't live without these things. The results of the ads are obvious. They stimulate our curiosity into spending money on things that we could probably do without. Now, there's a specific message that is sent by these ads that clearly destroys our peace with God. And that message can be summed up in one word: discontent. The message it sends: you can't possibly be happy with your current life. Discontent creates, if we let it, a restless drive for more, a restless drive for bigger, a restless drive for better. Over 1,000 times a day, it seeks to upset the wonderful peace of contentment in our lives. In order to get more stuff, people will try to do just about anything. They'll sacrifice everything, and oftentimes they'll even go so far as to use religion as a means to an end. Think of the politician that courts the Christian vote by attending church during election time. Seasons his speeches with Bible verses and religious cliches. There's the businessman that puts a fish on his advertisement, knowing that Christians would be more inclined to do business with them if they see the fish. The athletes or the musicians that live like the devil, but who pray before every game or concert that they might be successful. The sad reality that even Paul faced is that there is a segment of the church that believes there is a financial gain to godly living. There's a segment of the church that believes in using God as a means to an end. Listen, it's difficult when faced with a world that urges you to have more. But I must say, it is exceedingly tragic when that message comes from the church. It is sad. It is sad when the church substitutes the message of the cross for you can have your best life now. Paul the Apostle in our text tonight confronts this kind of teaching by first exposing the corrupt teachers and then emphasizing the life of the contented. Those are my 2 points. Let's read together in 1 Timothy 6, starting at the end of verse 2 through 5. And just so you know, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul to Timothy, he writes, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing, and he has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." What does Paul want Timothy to teach and to urge? In this instance, he wants Timothy to expose the corrupt teachers by contrasting healthy teaching, which will inevitably lead to holy living. Contrast that with teachers who suppose that God is a means to an end, useful for financial gain, whose teaching, when followed, will produce all kinds of division in the church. And the reason it'll produce division is because the envy is present in the heart of all the listeners. Listen, I don't need much to be convinced that I deserve more. You're probably no different than I am. It doesn't take much to entice my thinking. True biblical teaching will produce in the hearer an accurate picture of who God is, how we have sinned against this God, how he sent his son to rescue us from this sin. And out of grateful hearts, we pursue God and we forsake our sin. Godliness. Listen, false, man-centered, use God to get what you want teaching will always produce division, envy, and dissatisfaction. For God is not a means to an end, but an end to himself. God isn't meant to be used to get what we want out of life. Happiness. Health, wealth. These are all cheap substitutes for what God wants to offer us men. Knowing Christ. Paul in Philippians 3:8 describes these substitutes as garbage. You guys probably know the verse well. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." The problem with this false teaching is that it appeals to the part of us that we're trying to put to death. It appeals to our sinful hearts that are prone to wander. It appeals to the part of us that craves to find satisfaction in everything but our Savior. God asks the question, God asks you the question in Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? As fallen men, we have a tendency to try and find satisfaction in temporary things. It never works. We labor after that which doesn't satisfy, and we find ourselves at the end of the day, when we lay our heads on our pillows, empty and barren. Solomon knew this well, for he writes in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity, is emptiness." As Paul said, it's garbage. Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah declares, "The problem with mankind, the problem with me far too often and you far too often, is that we forsake God, the fount of living waters, and we make for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." How many times have we settled for the empty promises of what the world offers, rejecting the fount of all joy, rejecting the fount of all life and all satisfaction? God Himself. Christian holiness is not a matter of denying something good, Tom Wright says. It's about growing up and grasping something that's even better. What have you settled for? Men? What have you settled for? Do you find God's offer of Himself to be enough? Is God's offer of Himself to you sufficient? Or are you busy chasing around and building broken cisterns? We were meant to worship the Creator, not the creation. We were meant to worship not the gifts, but the giver. And see, that's what makes this kind of teaching so troubling. It puts the emphasis on what God will give me, what God will do for me, as opposed to what He's already done for me 2,000 years ago on a bloody cross. My greatest need, your greatest need, is not to figure out how we can obtain more things, a better job, a faster car, a better marriage, become more successful. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. But that's not your goal in life. That's not what Jesus came to help you to do. He didn't come into the world to help you fulfill your desires. Not my will, but your will be done. Here's what Jesus came to do. Reconcile me to Him. Reconcile you to Him. Christ's goal in coming was to remove everything that stands in the way of me getting Him. It's that simple. 1 Peter 3:18 describes this perfectly. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Now listen, "that He might bring us to God, God's objective in becoming a man was to bring us to Himself. The good news of the gospel is not that following God will result in prominence, in possessions, in prosperity, but Christianity announces the good news that God has saved us from the condemnation of the law. He's dethroned the tyranny of sin. He's delivered us from Satan's oppressive regime. But it gets even better. It gets even better. One day this salvation will be consummated in the gift of resurrection, glorification, and everlasting life, free from the very presence of sin and pain and evil and violence and sickness and suffering. Free from the presence of those things. And free to worship the Lamb that was slain for me and for you. That's what's better. Listen, the Bible's not a book of how people can use God to get what they want. But it's a book of how people who have no use for God are given what they truly need. Again, the Bible is not a book of how people can use God to get what they want, but a book of how people who have no use for God are given what they truly need. Grace that flows from the heart of a loving Savior. Now, the obvious segment of the church that we see using God for gain is typically the word faith movement. And they should rightly be admonished for teaching this. However, I wonder if we examined our own hearts, as we should. I wonder if in some ways we're doing the same exact thing, using God for a means to an end. Far too often our lives become me-centered and not God-centered. Somehow, we've got the idea that the universe revolves around who? Me. Not me, I mean you. I mean not you, but us. Let me ask you a question. Is your prayer life marked by seeking God to meet your needs and your wants, laying your petitions before Him? Or is there a time in your prayer life where you're just giving thanks, where you're worshiping and praising God for who He is? Maybe your prayer life is full of, "Give us this day our daily bread," and void of, "Our Father who's in heaven, holy is your name." I've heard many Christians say, "I'm having a bad day. Oh, I missed my devotion this morning." I'm here to tell you the purpose of devotions isn't to have a good day. The purpose of your devotions are to meet the exceedingly great Savior of your soul, to fellowship with the Creator of heaven and earth. You have an appointment to meet the living God. That's enough. Give me a bad day as long as I have the living God. That's all I want. We want to be forgiven. We want to go to heaven, and I'm on that bus. I want that. But sometimes I think of that as the end result. But the reality is forgiveness just gets the sin out of my life, gets it out of the way so that I can get fellowship with God. so that I can enjoy unhindered fellowship with my Redeemer. And heaven, listen guys, as terrific as heaven is, it's only heaven because Jesus is there. If Jesus is not in heaven, it ceases to be heaven. As good as it might be, it's only heaven because Christ is there. In our lives, God does not want to be a means to our end. Quite simply, God wants to be a means for us to get more of Him. That's what He wants. Paul now explains that godliness is great gain when coupled with contentment. Let's read verses 6 through 10 together. Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kind of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The primary meaning of contentment is to be independent of one's circumstances. Contentment means to be satisfied with what you've been given, not driven by a craving for more. I think it's funny how my life often contradicts that statement. How far too often I believe that more possessions equals happiness, not realizing the futility of my efforts. Jesus warned us. Listen, guys, Jesus warned us, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The world will tell us every day, you need, you need, you need. But God says, the godly man is marked by contentment. There is great gain. Contentment is more than a biblical suggestion. It's a command. It's an imperative. Hebrews 13 says, be content with what you have. It's clearly commanded in Scripture. How do we go about achieving it? Listen to what Philippians 4:11 through 12 says. This is where it starts. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. Two things jump out at me as I read this text. Three words. I have learned. I've learned. Paul teaches that contentment is a process that happens over time. It is something we learn as we recognize and implement certain biblical principles and attitudes. I'm just not wired that way. That doesn't describe me. I'm really driven. I'm type A. That's just a lame excuse. Contentment is a virtue that we can learn. It's a virtue that we should all have. Here's a great definition. Contentment means wanting what God wants for us rather than what we want for us. That's what it is. What do you want for my life, God? I trust that you know what's best. Here's a few principles that will help us learn contentment. Back to 1 Timothy, verse 7. We've brought nothing out of the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart, Job said. In respect to earthly possession, our entrance and our exit are identical. We must remember, guys, you can't take anything with you. You can't. Contentment is learned when we recognize the temporalness of our possessions. A minister was officiating in a funeral of a wealthy lady. When asked by a family member how much money she left, he replied, "All of it. All of it." I just did a funeral a month ago, and it was an open casket. And I watched as the family members put possessions in the casket for the deceased. And listen, I don't want to be insensitive, so I don't mean to be. But do you know how many of the things that he's going to see again that they put in that casket? Zero. None. You think he's thinking right now, he's in heaven, praise the Lord. Man, am I glad they stuffed a fishing pole in here with me. They did. I don't know how I was ever going to catch a fish in heaven. It's all going to rot. It's all going to decay. The perspective that we're going to take nothing with us shouldn't influence us to be content. Why long and live for that which you're going to leave behind? Listen to God's word in Matthew 6. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal. The man who lays up treasure on earth and is poor towards God, in Luke 12, is called what? A fool. The first thing we must learn in order to be content is that we can take nothing with us. We must learn to hold on to every earthly possession loosely, recognizing the futility of pursuing possessions. I love the quote by Corrie ten Boom. It says, "Hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise it hurts when God pries your fingers open." The second thing that we must learn in being content is that our possessions are a gift from God's grace. And God has given me just what I need. Back to Timothy, verse 17. "Those who are rich in this world are not to be proud and not trust in the money which will soon be gone, but their trust should be in the living God who richly gives us all things for our enjoyment." Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" If I accept all that I have from God as a gift of His grace, and I'm thankful for it, I won't be secretly desiring and thinking that, well, I deserve more and long for more. I'll say, God's given me what He sees fit. The moment we start thinking that we deserve something, as opposed to recognizing everything we have as a gift from God, we cease to be content. We must trust our Father to know what is best for us, His children. We, being evil, know how to give good gifts. How much more does our Heavenly Father in heaven know what to give us? Psalm 84:11, "For God is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor. To those who walk upright, He withholds no good thing." I like Martin Luther's motto. "For what God gives, I thank indeed. What He withholds, I do not need." God in His wise providence gives you every good thing that you need. And we must recognize that all that He gives is an extension of His grace. And listen, guys, and what you don't have, here's the bottom line. Let me cut to the chase for you. You don't need it. That's it. You don't have it, you don't need it. Contentment comes when we learn that all our possessions come from God's grace. And in His wisdom, He gives as He sees fit for our good, not our want. Listen, here's the key. Accepting whatever He has, or just as importantly, has not provided for us. The third thing that teaches us contentment is when we see the folly of being dominated by the ache to get rich. Not being rich itself, But the longing, the craving, the desire, the love. Timothy says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I want you to listen carefully. This verse is not saying that greed can mess up your marriage or your business. It certainly can. But it's saying covetousness can mess up your eternity. God has gone the extra mile to warn you, to warn me, to warn the church. The idolatry of covetousness is a no-win situation. It's a dead-end street in the worst sense of the word. It's a trick and a trap. So my word to you in the words of 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from it. When you see it coming in a TV ad, on an internet banner, on your neighbor's new purchase, run from it like you would run from an escaped tiger from the zoo that is starving. Run from it. No one can serve two masters. You cannot love God and money. God and possessions. God and more and more and more and more. And finally, the fourth and most important thing that we must learn in being content. I kind of touched on it earlier, but it is so vital. If you've been sleeping through most of the study, now's the time to wake up. The most important thing that we must learn in becoming content is that Christ alone is all satisfying. We must find in our lives that nothing, guys, there's nothing. Nothing as satisfying as Jesus. Contentment springs from a heart that understands what a priceless treasure we have in Jesus. That He is infinitely and exceedingly valuable above all else. He is superior to everything. To everything. I got nothing. It's like I almost want to say, I got nothing else to say to you guys. I certainly have nothing more important to say to you. Jesus is superior to everything. The treasure of knowing God is easily worth all the sins, all the pursuits, all the possessions, all the pleasures that we hold that we hold on to. In the big picture of life, Christ outweighs everything. I can't be any clearer. I can't be any clearer to you guys. There is nothing in this world that compares to Him. And the man that has Christ has all that he needs. I can't be clearer than that. Thy loving kindness is better than life itself. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me won't hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus declares it. Whoever comes to him will no longer long with the pangs of discontent. The psalmist cried out, the Lord is my shepherd. What's the rest of it? The Lord is my shepherd. You said it. I ask you. Do you believe it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Nothing makes God more supreme and more central than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money, not prestige, not leisure, not family, not job, not health, not sports, not toys, not sex, not internet, not friends, not ministry, that I leave anything out. Nothing is going to bring satisfaction to your aching, sinful hearts like Jesus. Hebrews 13 says, 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. We use that end verse, the second half of that verse, he'll never leave me or forsake me. We cling to that as a great promise. But in its context, he's saying, be content with what you have because you have me. Let it sink in for a minute. Jesus will never leave me or forsake me. Can your house say that? Can your job say that? Can your car say that? Can your family say that? No. Only Jesus can say that. And because he can say that, we can say, I'm content because I have God. God is all that we need and therefore all that we ought to desire. To be more specific, all we need is Jesus. God doesn't offer his son as a way of getting what we want. No. God gives us Jesus, and this is what he says. Even if you don't realize it, he's all that you really need. When we come to Jesus, we receive forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection. We receive the promise of eternal life. We receive the promise that it'll never leave us or forsake us, and it'll help us through the trials of our lives. Let me ask you guys, what more do you need? What more do you need? To know my sins are forgiven, to know that Christ bore the wrath that I deserve, to know that nothing can separate me from his love. That's all I want. And everything else, all the rest of this stuff, all the things that we spend so much time coveting, God says, trust me, I'll provide everything you need. Faith is the answer to discontent. Belief, trust. It's not poverty or wealth that leads to contentment and trust in the Lord, but the confidence that if God provided so richly for our salvation by choosing, redeeming, calling, adopting, and justifying us, and by sending his Spirit to cause us to grow into Christ-likeness, then surely we can count on him for the less essential matters of daily existence. Don't you agree with that? He took care of all the big stuff. He'll take care of the little stuff. Jesus said it more plainly. I got 1 minute. Well, Jesus didn't say, I got 1 minute. I'm saying I got 1 minute. I looked at the clock. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and everything else, all this other stuff, will be added to you. Let us learn the virtue of godliness with contentment as great gain as we realize we can take nothing with us. All we have is a gift from him. Longing to be rich brings a great headache. And more importantly, all that we need in life. Men, all that we need in life is Jesus. I end with the words of Asaph in Psalm 73:25. I quoted these at the last Bible study I did. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love that. Besides you, God, I desire nothing on earth. Would God give you, would God give me a heart that can pray that prayer? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Bow your hearts. Lord, that's our prayer tonight. Besides you, we desire nothing on earth. Lord, forgive us for holding on, pursuing things that we shouldn't. for looking at this world and building broken cisterns. We come to you, the fount of living water, and you bid us to come freely, that you'll wash us, that you'll cleanse us, and that you'll give us hearts that hunger and thirst after you. So do that, Lord, I pray, in my heart and the heart of the men who have gathered here tonight. In Christ's name, amen.